Well, good evening and welcome to our worship service. To those visiting with us, you're particularly welcome. The service is next Lord's Day will be at the usual times, God willing, of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m., preceded by prayer at 11 a.m. and 5:45 p.m. The speakers expected next Lord's Day are Mr. Brandon Woody in the morning and Mr. Phil Dunn from the EMF in the evening. And then just a reminder again about the planned social event on Saturday the 4th of September. Those who are intending to go, please do let Mr. Paul Corbett or Mr. James Steele Jr. know by next Lord's Day at the latest, so that the arrangements can be finalised. So now I'd like to thank Mr. Peter Neely once again for coming and preaching for us today, and to bid him welcome. We had a very challenging and encouraging message this morning, and we're looking forward to hearing what God would say to you this evening. So thank you very much indeed, Peter. Thank you.
Thank you very much, James. It's great to be back out worshipping with you again this evening. And as we would come to worship God again this evening, we'll begin our worship by coming to sing from God's Word, turning to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 on page 7 of the Psalter, and we'll be singing the whole psalm. The tune is Paschal, number 25. We will be coming this evening to study Ephesians chapter 2, and one of the monikers, or one of the titles which Paul gives to us in that passage is the children of wrath. And it isn't that we are particularly angry children, but rather that we are children that instill wrath in God. And we see that right from the very beginning of this psalm. We see, "In anger, Lord, rebuke me not, nor chastening in your wrath decide. Have mercy, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, my bones are sorely tried." You'll notice that the psalmist doesn't say, "Lord, you have no reason to be angry. Lord, please, you shouldn't be angry at me." No, the psalmist accepts that, but he asks that rather that the Lord would have mercy on us, or on him. That it is rather due to, he falls again upon God's character rather than anything that he would deserve himself. And we see that the Lord does indeed chasten and rebuke his people. And it can indeed be a point of his mercy that he does this, that he does not let us continue to slide into sin, but that rather he does pull us back. And he does stop us in that, but that can still be sore. And we see that part of that then in stanza 2, "My soul is troubled sore, but you, Lord, how long will you take? Return, O Lord, and free my soul, and save me for your mercy's sake." Once again, we see falling back upon God's character, and depending upon that is how the psalmist is able to have any hope that God will return. It isn't because of any particular claim that the psalmist is able to make on God. As we looked at this morning, we have no right to demand things of God, but because of God's great character, we are able to see then in stanza 5, "The Lord my cry for mercy hears, and prayer the Lord receives from me. My foes will be ashamed, dismayed. Ashamed they'll turn back suddenly." So again, we can see that even though we may go through troubled times as part of God's discipline, that we will, in the fullness of time, the Lord will work out his plan in our lives, and that he will give mercy to those who are his people. So let us come to sing all of Psalm 6 to the tune number 25. Let us come to praise God together.
In anger, Lord, rebuke me not.
Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed a God who hears, that you are a God who longs for your people to come to you in prayer, that you long for us to call out to you, to fall back upon you and upon your great character, rather than, as we so often do, seek to rely solely upon our own strength. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for those times when we seek to act independently of you, when we seek to rule our own lives rather than to submit to your authority. Even though, Lord, we know that you are sovereign in this world, that you are the Lord of the universe, yet still we say that we seek to draw the line in our own lives, that you are the Lord of even part of our life, but there are still sections which we seek to maintain control of. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to hand over all our lives to you, that you may be the Lord of all of us and not simply the part, that you may be able to work in all of us and by your Spirit sanctify us in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us this evening, as you know us better even than we know ourselves, that you know where it is that we are still seeking to wrestle power from you. Lord, you know where it is in particular that we struggle with our indwelling sin that we looked at this morning. We ask that you would help us with these particular pet sins which we have, that you would help us to root them out by your Spirit. For as we looked at, we know that we are incapable of doing that on our own. But Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us already. We thank you for so many blessings which we have enjoyed, even down to the level of the wonderful weather which we have enjoyed today. Lord, we thank you for this marvellous creation which you have gifted to us. Lord, whenever we read of the Garden of Eden and we read then of Adam and Eve being cast out, we think that they must have been cast out into a wilderness, or so it feels. But yet, Lord, when we look around us, this is that wilderness. So when we see that, all we can think is just of how wonderful then that the Garden of Eden must have been, and how much more wonderful your kingdom of heaven is. Lord, we ask that you would help us firstly to seek to appreciate your blessings in this creation more fully, and ask that you would help us to strive to the betterment of your kingdom, not just for this world, but for all eternity in heaven, that we may be able to join you there and to sing your praises to their fullest extent there. To that end, we ask that you would be at work in each of us here this evening, that through your word preached, that you may make us better servants for you, better disciples for you, as we would seek to proclaim your glory in this an ever darkening world. So Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we come around your word, that all that we do may be to your honour and your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Oh,
As I mentioned, I will be coming to read this evening from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1142. We'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 1, this is God's word. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. This is God's holy word, and we pray that it would be instructive to us as we come to study it together this evening. But just before we do that, we'll come to sing again from God's word, and this time from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 on page 246. I will be singing stanzas 7 to 11. The tune is Southwell, number 162. We read there from Ephesians, and the main focus of our service this evening is upon the great grace of God. And this is something which we see very clearly laid out within these stanzas. The Lord, he is compassionate, and he is gracious too, abounding in his steadfast love. He is to anger slow. And as we were able to see from this passage, that the Lord has so many reasons to be angry with us, and to express his anger at us. But we see that he is such a good and a loving God, who is rich in mercy, that he withholds that anger. The Lord will not forever us accuse of doing wrong, and when it comes to anger, it will not harbour long. It isn't that he will keep his anger from us forever, and so it is that we are to seek to follow him, or he will indeed rebuke us as we need it, or discipline us as we need it. But it is that discipline may be only for a short time, because of the great mercy with which he showers upon us. We see that most clearly in stanza 9, "According as our sins deserved, he did not deal with us, nor did he pay us what was due for our iniquities." I remember hearing a story of a soldier who was fighting in Napoleon's army, who had committed some sort of transgression and who was to be flogged and removed from the army. But his wife came and sought to intervene on his behalf with Napoleon, begging him for mercy. And Napoleon said, well, he doesn't deserve it. He does not deserve mercy. And his wife said, I know, that's why it's called mercy. We do not deserve anything from God. It is all from his character and from his great grace that we experience any of the blessings which we do. And we see that in Christ, and all because of Christ, that we are able to sing the wonderful stanza 11, as far as east is distant from the west, so far has he all our transgressions thus removed that they no more will be. When we think of just how closely sometimes we like to keep our sins, we like to keep our pet sins very close, but yet the Lord has removed them from us and placed them as far away from us as he can, so that we are viewed in his sights as holy, that we are viewed in the same light as Christ. We are given his resume despite all the rebellion which we have committed against him, all because Christ has saved us. So let us come now to praise God from these stanzas 7 to 11. Let us come to worship God together.
The Lord, he is compassionate, and he is gracious too.
We thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us together in churches. We thank you that you have placed us under the discipline of churches, under the oversight of elders and sessions. We thank you, Lord, for how it is that you have raised each of these men up, and how each has an individual story of how you have been at work in their life. Lord, we ask that you would be with all those who make up our sessions, whether that be as the teaching elders who week by week seek to proclaim your word to your people, or whether that be for those who are the elders who seek to help with the running of the church. Lord, we ask particularly for all those elders in congregations which are vacant at the moment. For Lord, we know that there are quite a few across our denomination. We ask, Lord, that you would give them strength as they would seek to bring each of these congregations together and to keep them united, and particularly to lead them as to the man who you would have to work in each of these congregations. Lord, we thank you for the three men who have just finished their time in the college and who are eligible for calls. Lord, we ask that you would be working in each of their hearts and preparing them for where it is that you will have them to work, and that you would even now be preparing each of those congregations as that they would in your due time be able to make out calls to each of these men. Lord, we think particularly this evening of the Brady congregation as they have made a call to Stephen McCollum. We thank you, Lord, for his years of service in Stornoway and for how it is that you have used him in that congregation. Lord, we ask that you would be with both with Brady and with Stornoway, and particularly with Stephen, as he seeks your face and as he would seek to know your will as to where it is that you want him to be right now, and where it is that you have placed him to proclaim your word. We think also of the Le Brickland congregation, who we understand are getting ready to make out a call. Lord, we thank you for the work of Robert Robb as the interim moderator, and for the work of the elders there as they have sought to lead your people at this time. And Lord, as we are now, as September now is fast approaching, we think of Harry Coulter moving to Enniskillen. We thank you, Lord, for how it is that you have called him there. For Lord, we know that it has been a while now since they have had a pastor. And Lord, we ask that you would particularly be with Harry as and his family as he is preparing to move to Enniskillen. And we pray particularly that you'd be with him and with Trevor as they would seek to lead your people there. We thank you, Lord. We know that Trevor is extremely excited to have a pastor over him, and that you would be with Harry as he would seek to mentor and to bring Trevor on in his eldership. Lord, we thank you for his many years of service in Carrickfergus. And we ask now that you would be with them as they would be looking for the man of your choosing to preach for you and to proclaim your truth there. We pray also now as, again, coming into September for the students who will be beginning in the college. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the bravery of these men as they prepared to take on these studies. We pray also for all the teachers in the college, that you would be helping them with their lessons, and as they would seek to mentor each of these men as they would prepare for your call. But Lord, we know that the devil will single out these men for attack, as they have put themselves forward as your champions. So, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen their arms, that you would be with them, and that you would help them through the various means of grace that you have given to them, that they may not fall into temptation, but that you would deliver them from the evil one, and that they may be able to grow in grace and in their faith, as they would prepare to proclaim your word to this nation. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we come before your word. We ask that it would be you who would speak to us here this evening, for otherwise this would be time wasted. But we know, Lord, that you have promised that your word will not go out, but that you will accomplish what you will by it. So, Lord, we ask that you would do so again here this evening, and that all that we do may be done to your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could please have Ephesians chapter 2 open in front of you, it would be a great help to me, certainly, as we come to study this passage here this evening. The scene is Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium. The year is 1536. A grimy and dishevelled man is dragged from his cell and brought in front of an ecclesiastical court. William Tyndale, the Kingdom of England has somewhat against you for crimes committed in that realm. These do not concern us. You have been arrested and stand charged with heresy. In that, first, you maintain that faith alone justifies. Second, you maintain that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel is enough for salvation. Third, you aver that the traditions of men cannot bind the soul. Fourth, you affirm that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. And fifth, you assert that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us. How do you answer? I answer thus, with a clear conscience before God and man, that I have never maintained, affirmed, averred, or asserted anything contrary to the plain meaning of God's holy scriptures. On these, and these alone, I stand. Would you say that faith alone justifies and not works? The fruit that grows on a tree doesn't make the tree good or bad. It only makes known whether the tree is a good tree or a bad tree. And works do not make a man good or bad. They only make it plain to other men whether he who performs them is good or bad. A man is reconciled before God by faith alone. And works serve only to make this justification known before men. Such is the contention of the Apostle Paul, as it is written, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. This scene is taken from the film God's Outlaw and does mark to a certain degree of accuracy how William Tyndale's actual trial did play out. And the film God's Outlaw focuses on the life of William Tyndale, the man who did the most to bring about the Bible in English that you have in your hands, and who coincidentally, as a result, had a greater impact on the English language than even William Shakespeare. And while in watching this, it wasn't the first time that I had heard this verse, which he quotes from Ephesians, and which is the focus of our study here this evening, but it brought it home to me just how important that verse really is. Because for those of you who don't know, Tyndale was found guilty of heresy, taken and strangled and before being burned at the stake. So standing on the truth of the gospel, and in particular the truth of Ephesians 2 verse 9, cost William Tyndale his life. But just because some truths can be dangerous to hold, that just makes it all the more important that we hold on to them. And this truth, which we see expounded in these verses, was one of the key tenets of the Reformation, sola gratia, and it is the key if we are to understand what it means to be saved and how we may be saved. But as always, whenever we come to study something this glorious, we first of all need to see the contrast, to see just how bad we really are and how dire our situation is before we can consider how wonderful our God and our Saviour really are. So with that in mind, we come to our first point. What are we saved from? What are we saved from? This is something which Paul also begins with in this passage. If you look at verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is a pretty bleak, yet perfectly accurate picture that Paul paints here. It's interesting how Paul mixes his metaphors here, in that we are dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked. Clearly, dead men don't walk. But Paul is clearly then talking of our spiritual condition. And our spiritual condition is absolute. There is no sign of spiritual life in us at all. It isn't that we're spiritually sleeping, or even that we're spiritually sick. We are spiritually dead. Rather, as Moses records in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, with our wickedness being great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of our hearts was only evil continually. But what then does this have to do with grace? Well, it shows that in the first place, we are not, nor have we ever been, in the position to demand God's grace. We can never claim that God owes it to us to save us. We cannot claim, as many do, that their works are good enough to deserve God's grace. What we very clearly from these verses see that we do deserve is God's just and righteous judgment. To be judged as the children of wrath we are. That title doesn't mean that we are angry children, but as I said earlier, that we instill anger in the holy God of heaven by our trespasses and sins. And therefore, we deserve to experience his hot anger and his just punishment for our sins. It would actually be a mercy for him to just annihilate us. Even if we didn't get to experience the joys of heaven, at least we wouldn't have to suffer our just deserts in hell. And just as dead men don't walk, dead men don't act, or speak, or think, or will. In the same way, even if we were able to do anything to save ourselves, as in our natural state, there is nothing in ourselves which wants to be saved. Rather, like pigs in the muck, we are more than happy to wallow in our own filth. Because, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So, we are incapable of even willing ourselves to want God's grace. As Derek Thomas said when he was preaching on this passage, no one can will the will what it will not will. There's a little tongue twister for you. No matter how hard we think that we are trying, no matter how good we may think our conduct is, we are totally and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. I have heard it argued that because God is outside of time, he sees all things, and he sees those who won't accept the gospel, and he sees those who will. And it is on those who he knows will accept the gospel that he bestows it, because he knows that they'll accept it. But again, that puts us on too high of a pedestal. There is nothing in us which is better than anyone else. We are just as vile a sinner as the most repugnant criminal in prison today. And if we are to ever be saved, we need to see that. We must come to the end of ourselves, realize just how pitiful and wretched we truly are, and echo the words of Augustus Toplady: "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And therefore, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." So, having seen what we are saved from, our own perpetual sins and the eternity in hell which they deserve, let us look secondly then at what are we saved for. What are we saved for? Why has God saved us? We often think that God has saved us because, well, he just couldn't send everyone to hell. But no. If God were to condemn the whole world and everyone in it, it would not make him any less holy, any less righteous, any less just. And if he were to do so, all the angels in heaven would celebrate his decision, because it would demonstrate these aspects of his character. However, take a look at verse 4. But God. Such a wonderful two words. If you look at the preceding verses, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. You who once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, but God. We who once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, but God." What a wonderful God he is. But he didn't save us because of us. Read on the rest of verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Because of his great love. He didn't save us because of us. He saved us because of him. It's made even clearer in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose in saving lost sinners is so that he may show in a unique way his love and his grace. But he isn't simply displaying these to us. these verses put our salvation in a much bigger context, as God isn't just manifesting different aspects of his character for our benefit, but also for the benefit of the angels as well. Those who already know so much about God, those who have spent so much time in his presence and seen him at work through millennia. And yet, even though they have seen so much of God already, whenever they look down from heaven and see saved sinners, they see a whole different side to God that they hadn't seen before. They see God's mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. These are things that they have no experience of themselves. The angels in heaven that have never needed forgiveness because they haven't sinned. The demons who were in heaven have sinned but will never be forgiven. And so it is only in us who do not deserve forgiveness but are gifted it in Jesus Christ that God's grace is made manifest. That is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 that these are things which angels desire to look into. There's also a second reason for which we are saved. And again, it's not got anything to do with us. If you look at Ephesians 1 verse 6, verse 12 and verse 14, you'll see that Paul makes it very clear in this letter why we are saved. To the praise of his glory. He saves us so that we may give him the praise that he is due. Now, if any of us were to attempt something like this, it would show the utmost arrogance. But then again, this is the eternal God. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth and keeps them all in place. He wouldn't be God if he wasn't to be praised. And so there is nothing more fitting than for us to praise him. As verse 4 says, because of his great love with which he has loved us. It is possible to quantify, to measure love, not as a feeling, that's perhaps more difficult, but as an action. Even then, it's not an exact thing to measure, but when you take it to its extremes, it bears out. There are three aspects to any kind or any act of love. There is the person who is doing the action, the person receiving the action, and the cost of that action. And the greater the act of love, the greater either the cost or the disparity between the person doing the action and the person receiving it. And Paul, in verses 4 and 5, exemplifies the greatest act of love that has ever been done. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The person doing the action, the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, the person receiving the action, rebellious sinners, dead in our trespasses. The cost? Everything. A lifetime of complete obedience to his Father, having already given up the splendor of heaven, and then a torturous death at the hands of those who were receiving this perfect act of love. If that isn't worthy of praise, I don't know what is. Having seen then what we are saved from and what we are saved for, we come thirdly then to how then are we saved? How then are we saved? Paul mentions it in verse 5, but he lays it out in its full brilliance in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We all know the mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense. We are saved by the rich, merciful, loving grace of Almighty God through faith. But Paul immediately knows the way that our hearts would react, saying that we contribute the faith to God's grace. So he immediately cuts that argument short. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God even needs to give us the faith we need to believe. To believe what? As I said earlier, this salvation cost God everything, as he sacrificed his only begotten Son in the place of helpless sinners, so that those sinners may believe that this was done for them and echo back to him the words which the Lord said to Abraham at Mount Moriah, "Now I know that you love me, seeing that you did not withhold your Son, your only Son, from me." And this grace completely transforms us, as we see in verse 5, make us alive together with Christ. As Paul in 1 Corinthians says that we are raised with Christ. And again, none of this is our doing. It is all of God. He is the one who sent his Son. He is the one who worked out his plan of salvation with the death of his Son on the cross, that his justice and his holiness may be satisfied. It is him who then extends this grace to us. And if all that was not enough, he even gives us the faith that we need to believe. We contribute absolutely nothing. There is nothing we can pay. There is no exam we can pass. There is no task we can achieve that will add anything to our salvation. And there are plenty who have tried. Martin Luther can be said to be a man who did everything that he possibly could to earn his way into heaven, confessing his sins for hours every day and lashing himself until he bled on a daily basis. And yet, at the end of the ritual outward cleansing that he did in a desperate attempt to cleanse his soul, he still said of himself that I'm just a stinking bag of worms. We cannot save ourselves because we are both physically and spiritually incapable of doing so. We need to depend wholly and completely upon Christ and all that he has done. This is a truth that is both extremely freeing and extremely difficult. It is freeing to know that Christ has done it all. It is freeing to know that God hasn't set a bar for us to pass, because he knows that regardless of how low he sets that bar, we still wouldn't be able to meet it. But it is a truth that we can only accept by faith, which we see here we need to be given by God, because we want to be able to do something. By nature, we don't want to feel helpless. We don't want to be dependent on someone else. This is what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. All the other religions will tell you this is what you can do, whereas Christianity, true Christianity, tells you this is what Christ has done. And finally then, by way of application, what does this grace mean for us? What does this grace mean for us? One of the side effects of this great grace which God has given to us is that he makes us his sons and daughters. He gives us a new identity. You now, if you are God's child, are a sinner saved by grace. And this is a key thing to remember, as things that which will mark this current generation more perhaps than any other will be a loss of identity. As identity becomes political, yet as our children are taught that identity is fluid and is whatever you choose it to be, Paul tells you here exactly who you are in Christ. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but by God's great love have been made alive together with Christ. All by God's grace. But what then of our good works? What's the point of them if they do not save me? Well, as Tyndale said at the beginning of this sermon, works do not make a man good or bad. They only make it plain to other men. Or as Ted Donnelly said when preaching on this passage, our works are not the root of our salvation, they are the fruit of our salvation. We cannot be saved by any good works that we do, but we are to do good works because we are saved. This is why God gives the context that he does in Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he proceeded to give them the Ten Commandments. Because you have been saved by grace, then this is how you are to live. But always, in our good works, we are to remain humble and remember that these good works do not save us. We are saved by grace for good works, and not saved by good works. This distinction has all the difference between heaven and hell. We must remember that it is all God's doing, and echo the words of James Gray, boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. If you are sitting here this evening and you're not a Christian and you have not yet experienced this grace, then I implore you, as Paul and Silas implored the Philippian jailer when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I have one more illustration on grace. Billy Graham, when he was passing through a southern town, was caught speeding, and he was charged and he was taken to court. And in the courtroom, the judge recognized him. And the judge told him, "Mr. Graham, you have broken the law, and the law must be satisfied." Then he declared that the fine would be $10. And the judge reached inside his wallet, took out the $10, paid the fine, and took Billy Graham out to dinner. This is how God treats us. He declares us guilty, as guilty we are, and then he pays the price himself. We see from this passage that the Lord is a God who is rich in mercy and full of great love. All you need to do is ask for the faith to believe, and graciously, he will save you, and save you to the uttermost. But you may think, perhaps, that you're too great a sinner to be saved. Well, as James chapter 4 verse 6 says, that he gives more grace, regardless of how great your sins may be, his grace is greater still. It's impossible to preach a sermon on grace without making a reference to John Newton's great poem, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." If God was able to save a great sinner such as the slaver John Newton and transform him so that he could write such beautiful and true words, he can do the same for you. If he can save a sinner as vile and rebellious as me, then he can do the same for you. Turn to him and fall upon that amazing grace, and I can assure you, you will not find it lacking, because he truly is a wonderful God, one fully deserving of our service and praise. Amen. As we come now to our final psalm of praise this evening, we turn to Psalm 145a. Psalm 145a on page 352. And we'll be singing stanzas 2 to 7 to the tune "In Christ Alone." This psalm is one of a wonderful section at the end of the psalms, which are all great praise psalms to the Lord. And so it is extremely fitting for how it is that we come to end our studies this evening. If we look at stanza 2, "Great is the Lord, much to be praised. His greatness fully search can none. Father to son will praise your works, tell of the mighty works you've done." He has done so much throughout history, not just in the pages of the Bible, but throughout history. There are any number of Christian biographies that you can read and see the incredible work that God has done throughout history, throughout his many myriad of servants. And we can it is for this which he deserves so much of our praise and adoration. So let us come to sing stanzas 2 to 7 to God's great praise. Let us come to sing together.
Great is the Lord, much to be praised. His greatness fully search can none. Father to son will praise your works. Tell of the mighty works you've done. Upon the
praise this, Lord, together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our great and our glorious Heavenly Father, we can ever thank you enough, and we hope to spend eternity praising you for all that you have done to bring about our salvation. We thank you for how it is all of you. We thank you that we cannot contribute anything because we know that we are such vile sinners that we would be sure to fall under any standard that you would set for us. So Lord, we thank you that you have taken it all upon yourself to bring about salvation for us. Lord, we can never thank you enough for that you have sent your Son from heaven, that he has been able to live the life that we couldn't live but should have lived, and that he has been an example to us as to what it means to follow your law. And then, having done all that, he was prepared to die the most horrendous death that anyone ever has, that we might be counted as your children. Even though we have done throughout our lives is seek to run away from you, is seek to rebel against you, yet still, in your great mercy, in your great grace, you have found us out and you have saved us. Lord, we ask that you would help us never to forget just how wonderful it is to be your children. We ask that you would help us to own to be your children in the world throughout this week. Lord, you know that we may be challenged as Christians throughout the week that has just begun, whether that be in our work, whether that be by our family or our friends, that we will be challenged to seek to disown you or not to live up to our calling as your children. But Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to seek to give honour and glory to you, and seek to forsaking all to lay claim to you, because we know that those who honour you, you have said that you will honour in return. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to stand firm on the foundation of your word, and stand firm on the promises that it contains in this week which has just begun, that you would give us the boldness we need to go out into this world as your disciples, and to go out and to proclaim your world or your word to the nations. We ask all these things in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.